Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things in the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone is worried that he might not be acting honorably towards the virgin he is engaged to, and if his passions are too strong and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God.
I began this morning's sermon by speaking about the immediate setting of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7. So tonight I want to begin by reminding you of the wider setting for Paul's words here. In the first place, Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 7, conscious of how God made the world. He writes with a deep awareness of what God created and what God said in the very beginning. One of the most wonderful things about the scriptures is its profound coherence. It's not like when you come to the Bible, you infer one worldview from Genesis and a completely different one from 1 Corinthians. The Bible is not a collection of multiple perspectives on life. Rather, it's a coherent story that contains a coherent theological framework. Within that theological framework, we find a true picture of ourselves, and we find God's truth for us about things like marriage and singleness and what it means to be part of God's kingdom. And that's why this series of sermons is not presenting a range of perspectives from which you can choose, but rather one total picture in which all the different parts and thoughts make sense, at least that's been my aim. But what I'm reminding you of here is that 1 Corinthians 7 is building on the convictions of Genesis 2, and Paul's teaching about these things reflects how God made the world. But secondly, I want to remind you that 1 Corinthians 7 also comes to us in the context of the authority of Jesus. Not only is Paul's writing consistent with creation, it's also consistent with the words of Christ. Jesus himself drew on Genesis 2 when he taught about marriage and singleness and God's kingdom. And now Paul builds on his words. When we read and thought about Matthew 19 last night, we were listening, you remember, to the voice of God's Son. And it's because he's the great Son of God that his words come to us with great authority. We listen to Jesus and we honor his words because he's our Lord. And he was the Apostle Paul's Lord too. So Paul's words are set in the context of Jesus' words, Jesus' authority. But thirdly, I remind you that Paul's words have their own authority too. It's an authority derived from Christ's authority and not independent of it. And it's an authority that Jesus invested in all his apostles, of which Paul was one. So it's important we read his words in that context as well. In fact, Paul draws our attention to this in this chapter. You might remember from this morning, verses 10 and 12, how Paul distinguished between words he received directly from Jesus and words that come from him. But it would be a mistake to conclude that those words thus come to us with different levels of authority. They don't. Because Christ gave the Spirit to his apostles with a promise that they would speak and write what's true. So when we listen to the apostles' words, it's as if we're listening to the words of Christ. To submit to their teaching is to submit to Jesus. This is why Paul says in verse 25 here that even though he has no direct command from the Lord, he still gives a judgment, he says, as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. And he uses the same word again in verse 40 of our passage tonight and underlines that his judgment comes from God's Spirit. So Paul's judgment then is not merely an opinion, but a divinely inspired word given for our instruction and benefit. And so we come to Paul's words tonight, I trust, with an attitude of submission, ready to hear what God himself teaches us through him. So what do we find Paul saying to us in the second half of this chapter? Let's think firstly about verses 25 to 28, a paragraph he addresses to virgins. Paul's focus here is those single people who've never married. And Paul's encouragement to these people in Corinth is to remain as they are. And he says this, verse 26, because of the present crisis. What does he mean by that? What crisis is he referring to? Well, some think it may have been a particular event in history at that time that Paul was referring to. Others think it's probably a reference to the difficult circumstances all believers face in these last days, the battle with sin, the challenges of doing God's work in a hostile world. That's the view I lean towards. I think he's saying something similar to what he says in verse 29 about the time being short. So Paul says in verse 27 that if someone is bound to marriage, they shouldn't seek to break it off, but if they're not committed in that way, they shouldn't seek marriage. But he's very quick to underline the fact that marriage is not sin. Verse 28, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. Paul's very keen here to underline the freedom of all to marry. Despite the fact that this second half of chapter 7 is a sustained testimony to the value of singleness, Paul never wants his words to be misconstrued. He does not think that unmarried Christians must remain unmarried. His advocacy for singleness is not a command. It's not a matter of obedience. Even if people don't heed Paul's encouragement to remain single, they haven't sinned. And this is such an important point. Paul will come back to it again. But nevertheless, here Paul does encourage the person who's never married to stay as they are. He says he wants to spare them the many troubles married people face. Well, in verses 29 to 35, Paul then expands on the thought of verses 25 to 28. And here he takes the encouragement that he's just given to virgins and he applies it to all in the Corinthian church and to all of us. He says in verse 29 that the time is short. These are the last days. Jesus will come back soon. What that means is there's no guarantee of a lifetime for anyone. He will come like a thief in the night. And if time was short in the first century AD when Paul wrote this, then we'd have to presume the time is even shorter now. And as he says in verse 31, the world in its present form is passing away. And so he counsels those who are married to live as if they were not. Those in grief as if they were not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those with possessions as if they were not able to keep them. And those engaging with the world as if there is no reason to be engrossed in it. Of course, he doesn't mean this in an absolute sense. I don't think he means that if you're married, you should spend all the money in your joint account, or that you should plan a holiday without your spouse, or that you should move out and get your own place. In fact, Paul goes on in the next paragraph to make it clear that husbands and wives should be invested in pleasing one another and caring about each other. And we know from Paul's writings elsewhere that he knows very well the place of real grief and real joy and using possessions for good purposes and working diligently in the world. So he's not saying Christians should just forget about these things altogether, but he is saying that there's a sense in which these things should be held too lightly. Because the world is passing away, the things of the world should not be the primary focus of our attention. And he considers marriage to be one of those things of the world that's passing away. Of course, he learnt this from Jesus, as we saw in Matthew chapter 22 last night. Jesus, who said there'd be no marriage in heaven. So he goes on in the following paragraph to spell out how marriage naturally draws a person into focusing on the things of this world. Married people are concerned about how to please their wife or husbands. And twice here, verse 33 and verse 34, Paul describes this concern as being one of the affairs of the world. Paul doesn't mean it's worldly in the sense of being ungodly. It's a right concern for a married person to have. But nevertheless, it's a concern which orients the married person to invest in something that's ultimately passing away. And on this basis, Paul finds it very easy to see the benefits of being unmarried. Because the unmarried person can be more squarely focused on the Lord's affairs, how to please the Lord, verse 32. The unmarried person doesn't get anxious about married life, but can simply be anxious about the things of God. They can be devoted to the Lord in body and spirit, devoted to the Lord's word, devoted to obedience, devoted to the Lord's work. And so he rounds out the paragraph in verse 35. And I think it's quite possible that he's not just saying in verse 35 that people should stay single so that they can be undivided in their devotion to God. Rather, I think Paul's probably saying that his reasons for everything he said are so that all the believers, single and married, might live in the right way. Let me read verse 35 to you again. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Well, then Paul has a paragraph about engagement, verses 36 to 38, and here Paul echoes what he said earlier. He addresses a man who's engaged and who feels like it would be improper not to go through with the marriage, especially if he has strong passions. And in that situation, Paul encourages him to go through with it. Once again, he stresses that this is not sin. He's free to do so. But in verse 37, he also says that someone who makes the opposite choice also does right. If the circumstances are different and that he doesn't feel compelled to proceed to marriage and he enjoys good self-control, then Paul affirms his decision not to marry. Now, Paul's emphasis on the notion of Christian freedom here is very striking, isn't it? It's a challenge to those of us who would prefer much simpler black and white rules about everything. In these verses, Paul can say that two opposite responses to a dilemma are both right. They're both pleasing to God. And it's because he sees a very high place for the role of Christian conscience and Christian decision making. So consistent with what we've already seen in the passage, Paul summarizes in verse 38. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does better. And then finally, in verses 39 and 40, we have a word addressed to a woman about the death of a husband. And this continues with the same theme. Paul reminds us here that marriage means being bound to a spouse until parted by death. Once again, he underlines that marriage is lifelong. But if a woman's husband dies, she can marry again freely, providing her new husband is a believer. But once again, he recommends remaining single instead. He thinks she'll be happier if she does. Paul's judgment is that this is the path of greater blessing. And once again, we see this careful balance in what Paul says. On the one hand, making case for the benefits of singleness, but on the other hand, perfect freedom to be married. So as we start to summarise what the passage teaches us, let's start there with the freedom to be married. I want to point out three things Paul says about marriage here, and this is the first. It's not sinful. Now, at one level, of course, it's a strange thing for Paul to have to say, especially in the context of what we've seen in the other talks in this series. Paul himself called marriage a gift in verse 7 of this chapter. He knows that God made marriage for intimacy and fellowship from the very beginning. He knows the high esteem in which Jesus held marriage. So, of course, it's not sinful. It's an immense blessing. Paul would affirm that. But it's the context of this second half of 1 Corinthians 7 that means Paul feels he has to stress this. It's because he's making such a strong case for the benefits of singleness that he thinks it's important to say. So he does. Verse 28, verse 36, verse 39. Now, of course, there may be moments when a marriage in particular circumstances might be sinful. But in general terms, it's not. It's certainly not sinful for a single Christian person who's never been married before to marry another believer. That's never sinful. Any Christian in that situation ought to feel a great freedom to get married, notwithstanding the benefits of singleness. That's the first thing. But the second thing Paul says here is that marriage is troublesome. Verse 28, those who marry will face many troubles in this life. It's true. Marriage is marked by conflict, by hurt, by anxiety, by the burdens of responsibility, sometimes by boredom or disappointment, often by the stresses and strains of caring for children. Marriage is marked by the niggling frustration of living with differences, by the constant reminder of your own selfishness, by the persistent need to bear with the failings of another, by painful repentance, and by difficult forgiveness. Marriage is also marked by sharing in all the sadnesses and sufferings of a spouse. As one writer puts it, a married couple has become too exquisitely tangled with one another to be safe from each other. Now, of course, singleness can be characterized by some of these things too. And it's also true that marriage is in many ways and at many times deeply joyful and deeply satisfying. But that's not Paul's point here. Paul's point is that marriage means trouble. And this is a very important biblical perspective that we don't hear often enough. Might I suggest it's a perspective that most married couples are not brave enough to share very regularly either. But I think our churches would be better off if the Christian married couples amongst us shared more of their troubles as well as their joys. If we did that, other married couples might stop thinking it's only them who are having difficulties. And if we did that, single people might be given a more true picture of marriage than the one we sometimes project. Of course, it is true that unmarried people are deprived of something good. We've affirmed that over and over in this series so far. There is a righteous reason why many single people desire marriage and grieve not being married. But that's not the whole story. And here Paul wants to say that in part, the single person is better off. In part, they're not missing out at all. And it's important we tell the whole story about marriage. We should foster in our churches a vision of marriage that foregrounds rather than conveniently overlooks just how demanding this calling truly is. It's so important that we demonstrate the fallacy of the happily ever after narrative about marriage that dominates our culture. It's important we're honest about the fact that the Mr. and Mistress Mouse story of marriage is a fairy tale. It's important we teach our young people that marriage is not primarily living blissfully with your soulmate. It's primarily a workshop of sanctification. It's fundamentally a lot of hard work. To use Paul's word, trouble. And then the third thing Paul says here is that marriage is full of concern. In many respects, this is very similar to the point about marriage being troublesome. So I only want to speak to this very briefly. But Paul's point here is actually saying something a bit different. He's saying that not only does marriage bring trouble with it, it's also, by its very nature, distracting. This is what we saw in verses 32 to 34. It's right for a man to seek to please his wife and for a woman to seek to please her husband. That may not be troublesome at all in God's good purposes. In fact, this ought to be part of what makes marriage delightful. But it nevertheless is an investment in something that's passing away with the world. It's a concern that by its very nature deflects a person from other concerns, from what Paul calls the Lord's affairs. It's not possible to be radically devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit, as Paul puts it, when you're married, at least not in the same way as it's possible for an unmarried person. We must hear Paul on this. Marriage is full of godly but distracting concern. So then what about singleness? How might we summarize Paul's insight into singleness in this chapter? Again, 3 points from me. And the first two are really the flip side of two things Paul said about marriage. Number one, it's less troublesome than marriage. In verse 28, Paul says that the person who remains unmarried will be spared marriage's troubles. Now, of course, they're not spared troubles altogether. Life is full of trouble, and suffering does not discriminate between those who are married and those who are single. But Paul reminds us that some troubles are the special domain of the married person, and the single person can be free of these. The single person, in a very real way, is unencumbered by these issues. No doubt this is part of what the disciples had in mind in Matthew chapter 19, verse 10. There they reflected back to Jesus that perhaps singleness would be preferable to marriage, given the very high bar Jesus sets for that commitment. Marriage brings with it certain troubles. By contrast, singleness is less troublesome. But number two, the single person can be undivided in their devotion to the Lord. The single Christian is not bound by the commitments of marriage and is therefore free. But of course, they're not free to please themselves. They've been bought at a price. They belong to Jesus. So they're free to please him. I don't think Paul's distinction here is fundamentally about time, as if the single person has more hours in the day for the Lord than the unmarried person. I'm not even sure his distinction is fundamentally about opportunities. I don't think he's imagining that all the single people should go off and be missionaries while the married people stay at home and look after each other. Married people can be missionaries too. No doubt there are certain opportunities and some time issues that might come into it, but I don't think they're the main issue here. It seems the core thing Paul's saying here is about concern. It's about a person's attentions, their cares, their focus. It's what we might call today headspace. I think Paul's saying that the unmarried amongst us have the headspace that a married person never will, to consider God's interests first and foremost. The single person has the headspace to care in a focused and undistracted way about pleasing the God who saved them. Now, of course, this is not an automatic thing. It's quite possible for a person to be single and not even remotely devoted to the service of Christ. Listen to the words of one Christian writer on this. He says, a single person is not necessarily a sign of the kingdom. If he is tangled in his longings and sense of loss, he is not. But a single person can demonstrate with a remarkable clarity that he knows the reason he was created, to love and serve God and him only. If that singleness of vision, that purity of heart, possesses him and shows itself in his purposeful service of others and in his preoccupation with prayer and worship, then he makes a radical statement with his life about the kingdom. And this is part of what Jesus was saying in Matthew 19:12 when he talked about the person who chooses singleness for the sake of the kingdom. And there are some people in our churches today who've done that. There are people who are not simply single before marriage or single between marriages or single after marriage, but people who are single by choice. There are some who make this conscious decision Jesus seems to speak of. But there are not many. Not these days. Oh, that there were more. Could that be you? Would you consider it? What would stop you considering it? But even where someone hasn't consciously chosen singleness for the kingdom, Paul's assessment still applies. Whilst ever a person is single, they have the potential to fill their headspace with the Lord's concerns and to be undivided in their devotion to him, if they so choose. And if they do, then they not only live productively for Jesus, but they also point all Christians, whether single or married, to the things that matter most. By their undistracted devotion to Christ, they prioritize the future over the present and the kingdom of Christ over the cares of this world. The Bible teaches that God uses marriage to point us to the nature of Christ's relationship with his church. But I think God can also use Christ-devoted singleness to teach us something, to point us to eternity. Eternity in which there will be no marriage, but just Christ and people who love and worship him with all their heart. Undivided devotion in the present prefigures undivided devotion in eternity. What a great gift to the church are people like this. They remind us that marriage and family are not ultimate. The kingdom is. And this leads me to point three under this heading. And this will be the longest point of the night. Better. So things I've just been describing that leads Paul to claim that in these last days, singleness is better. That's the word he uses in verse 38. Likewise, in verse 40, he says the single person is happier, more blessed. They are very striking words, are they not? Remember, he's not saying that singleness is more righteous or more godly. Both marriage and singleness are good and right. The Christian has freedom to walk either path, even freedom not to choose what Paul calls the better thing. We must remember that these verses are not aimed at helping us distinguish between right and wrong. They're verses aimed at helping us distinguish between good and better. But what's clear is that Paul is not going to sit on the fence. He tells us plainly what he thinks. Singleness is better. Not in an absolute sense, but simply when viewed from one crucial perspective. When it comes to what is best for serving the kingdom in these last days, Paul says singleness is preferable. Now, my observation would be that at this point in history, in our churches, Paul's conclusion on this does not sit very comfortably with us. I think a lot of the time this sounds counterintuitive to us, perhaps unnatural, maybe even impossible. And I want to take a few minutes now to explore with you some of the reasons why that might be. If Paul's conclusion does not come easily to our own minds, why might that be? Well, there are many reasons, of course. In fact, there are probably as many different reasons as there are people who feel uncomfortable with what Paul says. But there are some common reasons, I think, and I want to draw your attention to three in particular. One of them is simply that we hunger for the kind of intimacy marriage seems to promise. God has made us that way. Part of what it means to be a human being is that we crave the company and closeness of other human beings. In marriage, we see the beauty and desirability of a lifelong company and closeness that we believe will, in part at least, satisfy this great yearning we were made with. And as I've pointed out this weekend, the Bible affirms the goodness of that desire. But that's one of the reasons, and perhaps the primary reason, why it can be hard to see singleness as better. because it feels to us like marriage would be better. But of course, a second reason is that our society keeps suggesting to us that coupling up is where we should all head. We're under implicit pressure all the time, especially from popular culture, where the happily ever afters in books and movies and magazines so often seem to have something to do with weddings. But that implicit pressure also comes from friends and family who see settling down and having a family as the most normal and most fulfilling thing for us to do. And sometimes that pressure becomes explicit too, doesn't it? Sometimes we have people, perhaps particularly family, asking us when we're going to find a husband or a wife, or when we're going to produce some grandkids for our parents. And then on top of those things, a third reason why we struggle with Paul's conclusion might be that we feel some of the same pressure and expectation from within the church community. It's true, I think, that there are a lot of churches where a single person, especially a single person who's a bit older, can feel very alone or marginalized. I think it's quite possible for people to feel an implicit pressure in the church environment to see marriage as preferable to singleness. Perhaps it's a product of just seeing so many people at church who are married with kids. Perhaps it's a product of the way some single people express their grief about singleness. Perhaps it's a product of the way married people and church leaders speak about marriage. Or perhaps it's just a product of the fact that even if we'd rather not be, we are influenced by the culture and context in which we live. Here's another quote from a book I've been reading, which felt to me like it landed a punch. The author says, "We tend to think that the normal Christian life consists of a happy childhood, a dream wedding, a successful career, and a cozy retirement. And there are plenty of churches where either the teaching promises these things or where the social background of the congregation leads people to expect them." It's possible, is it not, that some of the ways we express ourselves when it comes to talking about the normal Christian life are simply more middle class than biblical? So if I'm right, and those are three of the most common reasons why we find Paul's conclusion here hard to swallow, then can I also suggest three responses to those reasons? Here are three antidotes to our muddled thinking. And I'm making the assumption here that you'd like your thinking on this issue to become more biblical. So if you would, here are my three suggestions. One, retrain your desires. Two, resist the world. And three, reform the church. Let me take each of them in turn. Number one, retrain your desires. If one of the reasons we find it hard to agree with Paul about singleness is just because we desire what we think marriage offers so deeply, then perhaps we need to retrain our desires. By this, I don't mean that we'll suppress what I've said all along is a very healthy and God-given desire for human intimacy and partnership. It's not that that desire is wrong in any way, but I do wonder if it just looms larger in our hearts than other good desires, and whether we need to find ways to nurture the desires of our hearts for other things more. And by other things, I guess I mean what Paul refers to here as the Lord's affairs. And to be honest, I think this is a good question for married people to ask themselves too. Do you crave the joy of human intimacy? Good. But how much do you crave the joys of intimacy with God? How much do you want to spend your best energies in life on growing yourself in your faith and making disciples? How much do you want your life to be characterized by an uninhibited and unwavering desires for those things just much weaker than your desire to love and be loved? I'd like to come back to that in our last section tonight. But number two, resist the world. If one of the other reasons we find it hard to agree with Paul about singleness is because we're just so influenced by the way the world around us thinks, then perhaps we need to work harder to resist the world in this. We do need to constantly remind ourselves that the Mr. and Mistress Mouse narrative is a fairy tale. We need to get better at discerning how and when this narrative from popular culture influences us. And we need to get better at reminding ourselves where this narrative lies to us. The modern Australian dream is a long way from the biblical vision of life. So we need to foster in our hearts a deep conviction that romance, sex, and marriage are not the ultimate things. We need to believe deeply that children are not our future. Jesus is. When young Christian people find themselves just assuming that they'll get married one day, they need to remind themselves that this is not a biblical perspective. When Christian parents say things to their kids like, when you grow up and get married, they need to remind themselves that this is not a biblical perspective. When married people talk as if their marriage is the greatest gift God ever gave them, they need to remind themselves that this is not a biblical perspective. You get the idea. We must learn how to distinguish between the thinking of the world and the thoughts of God. And we must learn how to resist worldly thinking and grow in our affection for God's truth. And so also number three, reform the church. Because if the third main reason we might find it hard to agree with Paul about singleness is that our church feeds the idea that marriage and family life is the normal or expected thing to do, then it would seem we also need to reform the church. What we really need is what I call a singleness-esteeming ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is just a big theological word for belief about the church. In my mind, we need a church in which singleness is highly regarded, where it's genuinely esteemed. What would a church like that be like? It would be a church which really believes that the family of God is the first and most important family there is. It would be a church that honors friendship as much as it honors marriage. It would be a church that places a high value on the affection of Christian fellowship. It would be a church where those who choose celibacy are wonderfully sustained by the depth of relationships in the community. It would be a church, in fact, which acknowledges that sexual purity is not simply a matter of individuals saying no to certain sexual acts, but that it is a project the whole church family invests in together, thinking all the time about how to love the person who says no to a sexual relationship out of obedience to Christ. It would be a church that embodies the conviction that the choice between marriage and celibacy is not the choice between intimacy and loneliness. It would be a church that doesn't confuse biblical values with family values. It would be a church where preachers address the single life in their sermons as well as the life of those who are married or have children. It would be a church where single people are not seen as objects of charity, where the unmarried are not perceived to be a special needs category. It would be a church where generous devotion to ministry is not seen as a consolation prize for those who missed out on marriage, but as the essence of a life lived well. It would be a church where singleness is not seen as an unwanted gift. It would be a church where voluntary singleness is not seen as a life reserved for the spiritual elite, but rather as something entirely normal. It would be a church where single people find their way into leadership as easily as married people do. It would be a church where no one would think it strange if the paid pastor or pastors were single. It would be a church where people talk about the merits of singleness and where single people are encouraged to consider remaining single. It would be a church where the prayers people prayed, perhaps especially the prayers for children, reflected what Paul sees is the real superiority of singleness. It would be a church where contentment in singleness is encouraged without making it sound like we're talking about putting up with something terrible. It would be a church where married people don't generally talk to their single friends about who would make a good husband or wife for them as if that's the thing they most need. It might even be a church where married people talk about their single friends with occasional envy. And not envy of their tidy houses or their freedom to go out when and where they choose or their child-free dinners, but envy of their headspace. envy of their undivided devotion to the Lord. That's my vision for a singleness-esteeming ecclesiology. I have to say it's not the kind of church I grew up in, which may be one of the reasons why I got married as young as I did without really thinking these things through. But this is definitely the kind of church I want to be a part of. It's the kind of church I want to lead. It's the kind of church I want my three daughters to grow up in. It's the kind of church I want for all of you. Which brings us to the last stop in this sermon and the last stop in this series. Point five, the kingdom of God. Because in the end, what Paul says here about singleness won't make any sense to you unless you've seen the kingdom of God in all its glory. Unless you get how precious and how important the kingdom is, the sorts of things Paul says in this chapter will feel unnatural to you, or perhaps even impossible. But it's what Paul believes about the kingdom of God that finally explains everything he says about singleness and marriage. And if you believe what he believes, then you'll be drawn to live the life Paul commends to us here, married or single. So let me finish by pointing out to you how Paul describes that life in these verses. Firstly, the as-if life. Here I'm thinking back to verses 29 to 31. Let me read those to you again. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world, as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. Marriage is passing away. But relationship with Jesus, the great groom, will last forever. Grief is passing away. And there will come a day when we will cry no more tears. Happiness is passing away. And many of the things that delight our hearts now will one day seem cheap and insubstantial. All that we've ever purchased is passing away. And we look forward to a future filled with the solid things that Christ purchased for us. The things we fill our hands with now are passing away too. And one day we will be utterly consumed with the worship of the Lord in his heavenly kingdom. And life now ought to be lived in the light of those truths. Marriage should be conducted as if there are things more precious and more lasting than marriage. Grief should be felt like it's not always going to be with us. Happiness should be enjoyed, but not like it's the great goal of life, despite the way our society incessantly talks. We should shop like we're filling our homes, but not like we're filling our lives or our futures. And we should work and rest like life consists of so much more, because it does. That's the as-if life. And in the light of the shortness of time, it's the life all Christians are called to. And when we're called to that life, we're not called to live in some sort of unreal spiritual fantasy land. We're actually called to live more in line with reality than any other alternative. Secondly, the pleasing life. Verse 32, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. This is the kind of life that single people have an advantage in living, Paul says. But it's nevertheless the life that all believers are called to. Like we heard in verse 19 this morning, keeping God's commands is what counts. It's echoed again here in verse 34 when Paul talks about the person who's devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. When you've come to see that the kingdom is the ultimate thing, then your great preoccupation in life will be pleasing the Lord. A couple of weeks ago, I attended the funeral of a friend of mine, a man named Bill. He died at the age of 96. Bill became a Christian at school in 1936. And for the past 83 years, he's fixed his eyes on pleasing the Lord. What a life he's lived. And yes, he accomplished a great many things in his life. But those who spoke at his funeral, including me, didn't talk much about those things. We talked instead about his character, what kind of man he was, how he related to people, how he served the kingdom. The great preoccupation of his life has been pleasing the Lord. And I sincerely hope that at my funeral, people will be able to say that of me. Is that what you hope too? In a world that's obsessed with marriage and family, and in a world where people can even be obsessed by their singleness, Jesus calls us away from those concerns to something weightier. He calls us to live for something that lasts forever. The pleasure of our Father in heaven. And if we will live for that, then we'll pursue the life of undivided devotion. Verse 35. If you've seen the kingdom of God, then you'll know that this is the surpassing goal of life, whether single or married. If you've met Jesus the King, you'll know this life to be the highest calling in the world. If you've grasped his undivided devotion, the life he lived of perfect obedience to God, the death he died in humble submission to God's redeeming purposes, and the majestic life he was resurrected to. If you've grasped that, then the life of undivided devotion to him will simply be the most natural response in all the world to make. The Australian dream is of a spouse, some kids, comfortable house and a restful retirement. But brothers and sisters, compared to the Bible's vision of life, the Australian dream is junk. So don't get sucked in by it. Instead, tether yourself to the story God is writing in this world. It's the story in which Jesus is the bridegroom and his people are the bride. It's the story in which the bride is loved with such generosity and power that her life is utterly and permanently changed. It's the story in which the bridegroom gives himself up for his bride and makes her holy and cleanses her and presents her to himself without blemish. It's a story which culminates in a wedding banquet that will make the best party you can imagine look like a silly game some kids made up. And in the never-ending days that stretch out from there, it's a story bereft of tears, of death, of mourning and pain. Brothers and sisters, this is the story. All the other stories we hear are pale imitations at best. This is God's story. And our lives are a part of it. And we can live like we're thrilled to be in it. Or we can be distracted by other stories. We can live for the ultimate thing. Or we can live for other things that don't ultimately matter. You can't do both. I hope that's become clear to you over this weekend. If you're living for the Australian dream, then you are distracted from the kingdom. You are. Because the only way to live rightly, as Paul says, is to live in undivided devotion to God. Get married by all means. Enjoy marriage, for sure. Be single if you can, even better. But don't be defined by those things. Don't live for them. Live for Jesus. He's the only one who's worth it. And if that's true, then will you live your life, spend your life, divided devotion to the Lord? Will you please him and do his work? Will you be devoted to him without inhibition and without hesitation? will you see the kingdom of God, the only ultimate thing, and live for that kingdom. That's my prayer for me and for you. Paul says, I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Pray with me. Father, we praise you for the great story you have written and are writing. We praise you for the Lord Jesus, our bridegroom, for all he has done for us and promises yet to do. Father, conscious of how wonderfully he has devoted himself to your purposes, we pray that we might respond to him with all our hearts. Keep us from being distracted by lesser stories and lesser things. Give us eyes to see the kingdom and to live this life of undivided devotion to Christ, our Saviour and Lord.